Well, if you've been with us on Thursday nights for any length of time, you know that we're doing something called a harmony of the Gospels. A harmony of the Gospels is when you take the four Gospel accounts, shuffle them all together, and track the life of Jesus chronologically, event by event, going to whichever Gospel comes next. Last week we looked at John chapter 3, a teaching that we called Nick at Night, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus and has a discussion with him, and Jesus reveals to him that a man must be born again. We didn't finish that chapter last week. We stopped at, verse 21. And we're going to pick that storyline up tonight in verse 22 and finish John 3. As we do, we're going to learn something extremely practical. How not to be miserable. Now, you know, there's no particular glory for it in God if you're miserable. Yes, events occur in our lives sometimes, and things don't always work out the way we want them to. But there's no particular glory in it if we create misery in our own lives, and we don't have to do that. On the other hand, we can create a sense of contentment and gratitude in our lives, and that leads us into God's blessings. So by the time we finish tonight, hopefully you'll know how not to be miserable. Because if you know how not to be miserable, chances are you'll probably be blessed. So, we're in John chapter 3, hopefully a very practical lesson. We pick it up in verse 22 tonight. After these things, and I can never read those words without saying what things. And you have to remember what's been going on. Last week, we looked at Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, saying, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these works that you do unless God has sent him. So Nicodemus had come because he'd heard about Jesus. Why did he hear about Jesus? Well, the week before that, there was this big to-do in the temple where Jesus walks in and cleans house, overturns the money changers' temples, frees the animals, drives them all out. And man, the name of Jesus was being heard in Jerusalem and all over Judea and Galilee. Before that, there was the miracle at the wedding in Cana when he changed the water into wine. So many things are happening that are very interesting to people and that are creating a great deal of talk about this Jesus of Nazareth, this prophet, this miracle worker, this incredible teacher. And the disciples are beginning to join him in the ministry of Jesus. The public ministry is really getting underway now. And so after these things, after all these exciting, attention-getting things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he remained with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Then there arose a great dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And so as this portion of the history of the life of Jesus begins, we see that Jesus and his disciples, they're in Judea, which is, we're in the south part of what we would call Israel today. They're down there above the Dead Sea at the Jordan River. They're baptizing. Now, John's a little farther up. Ainon and Salim, we don't know exactly where they are, but the suspicion is that they were somewhere near Samaria. So Samaria, just a little bit north of that. So what's happened is they've kind of set up on opposite street corners from each other. John and his guys out there baptizing. Jesus and his guys out there baptizing. And there's a lot of water and people are coming and people are getting baptized all over the place. John's disciples come to him and they say, he who was with you beyond the Jordan to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. And so there's kind of a little rivalry here, at least between the disciples. As they look and they say, listen, man, we had this baptizing thing going first. This was kind of our gig, you know. And now everybody's going up and being baptized by Jesus. What's the deal? And that's kind of an easy thing to understand, isn't it? Still happens in churches today. You got one church, one place in town. You got another church, another place in town. And things start happening at the one church. And Everybody thinks, well, how come it's happening over there and it's not happening over here, you know? And a little jealousy gets started, you know, and pretty soon, you know, pastors are getting, you know, jealous about their flocks and guarding them and warning them about that other church. Don't go over there, you know, because they steal sheep, you know. And there's a little rivalry going on. You know, everybody was coming to us, and now they're going over there and they're being baptized by Jesus. It's understandable in a human sense. Because people like to succeed, don't they? And success in a human sense usually means numbers. It means numbers of people. It means numbers of dollars. It means numbers of ministry, number of cars in the parking lot, number of sales made. It means a rising line on a graph. And we like to succeed. It's all too easy to fall into this and be jealous because somebody else has got something that you don't have. Sometimes there's a job that we want and we feel like we were qualified for it. We deserved it. And the job goes to somebody else. And we can get that same kind of hard attitude going. Well, you know, how come they got the job and I didn't? Or sometimes we can be at work at a place for a long time and a promotion is going to open up and we think that we're really qualified for that promotion. We've been here so long doing this work and, you know, it'd be nice to have a little recognition, you know. And then the promotion goes to someone else. Or you file an application for a scholarship for college and it comes back rejected, you know. You don't get the scholarship. You ask a certain girl to the prom, you know, and somebody else beat you to it, or she agreed to go with you, and then somebody else asked her, and she dumped you. And sometimes we find that somebody else is enjoying the success that we think that we should be enjoying, and that can leave you in a place of discontentment. That's kind of what's going on with John's disciples right now. All the action's been happening with John the Baptist. Now all of a sudden, the action's shifting down to the south. Everybody's coming to Jesus and his disciples. And they want to know what's going on. Everybody's coming to him. Well, John has some insights, some spiritual savvy, some maturity in the things of the Lord. And so as he looks at this situation, he comes up with a slightly different viewpoint concerning it. Verse 27, John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven." Now, there's two things that John knows, two things that he's kind of grounded in. And it's those two things that cause him to have the right outlook on this, where his disciples, very understandably, don't. The first thing that John knows is that a man can receive nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. So let's sum up this first thing in a simple word, gratitude. Having an attitude of gratitude makes all the difference in the world, how you perceive things. For example, if I was to ask, and I won't do it, but if I was to ask, and I am asking, but I'm not asking for an answer, that's what I'm saying. How many of you people pray before you eat? Or, you know, you just kind of dive in like dogs, and just chew the food up, you know. Or do you pray and thank God before you eat? Now, you know, of course, we're in church on a Thursday night, so everybody would say, I pray before I eat. So we're not even going to ask. But it's a common thing among Christians for us to express gratitude to God for the food we eat. But how many of you, when you go to the sink and get a glass of water, thank God for water? You know, without water, you'd be dead. Because you would dry up and blow away. And water is an amazing substance. Water is what's called a bipolar molecule. It has different charges on either end, which means that it acts as a solvent. You put things in it, it breaks them up. That makes it the perfect medium for your body to conduct business with. Water, also, because it's bipolar nature, when it freezes, it forms a crystalline structure. It's the only liquid that does that. If you've ever noticed, other liquids freeze from the bottom up. You leave milk out, you leave it out in like a plastic container, you know, not a glass one. But if you leave milk out, you notice that it freezes from the bottom up. Because when most things freeze, they compact together and get denser and heavier, and the frozen part falls to the bottom. Now, if that was the way water was, we'd never survive one winter because all the fish would die. is it would freeze from the bottom up. Water freezes from the top down, doesn't it? And that provides a layer of insulation for the fish so that they can live. Water is one of the most amazing substances in the world. How many of you thank God for a glass of water? You know, on a hot day, right? You're outside working. It's about 160 million degrees outside. You're sweating. You know, and you get that glass of water. And first thing you do is you just roll it over your face. Oh, man. And then you drink that thing at one gulp. And it's like, oh, man, that's good. But just to experience a minor thirst and go to the faucet, how many of us thank God for water, even though without it, we couldn't live and this planet would not exist the way it does today? Here's one. How about air? How many of you thank God when you wake up the first thing in the morning and you kind of stretch and get that big inhale going, you know, that first deep breath? How many of you go, oh, God, thank you for air? But, you know, to be without air, oh, then suddenly God has your attention, doesn't he? There's so many things that we experience on a daily basis that come to us from heaven. They belong to God, and yet we fail to express gratitude. We take them for granted. The air you're breathing is God's air. He made it. It came from him. The water you drink, God's water. The food that you eat, try making food grow. I mean, you can put a seed in the ground, but now you got to stand back and let God do his thing, because only God can make a thing grow. And so the food that comes up out of the earth is brought out of the earth for us by God. The sunshine you enjoyed today, that was his too. The wind, the gentle caress of the breeze that blows away the pollution, freshens the air, that's his air. The planet you're walking on belongs to him. The sun that it's revolving around is his. And the universe in which it resides, that belongs to him too. And yet, how many of us are really thankful and grateful for all the things we receive? Beyond just the simple things. There is an expression that you hear from time to time, and it is such a baloney expression. When I hear it, I almost want to laugh. The self-made man. I'm a self-made, really, a self-made man. How much did you have to do with your formation in the womb? Not much. And usually what they mean by that is they mean that, you know, I started out with my smarts and my strength and my determination, and I worked and I got ahead, you know. And I did these things for myself. I created, you know, my wealth. I designed my career. I followed a track, and I'm who I am today because of myself. Really? Who gave you the intelligence that you use to do these things? Who fed you so that you'd have the strength to work and bring about all these things? Who is it who created you in the first place so that you could self-make yourself? Who did that? And the thing that we fail to realize is every single thing that we have has come from heaven, from God. Everything. If you are blessed in your marriage, you have a godly partner. That was a gift from the Lord. If you have children, the Bible says, those are arrows in your quiver. That's a gift from the Lord. And grandchildren, oh, we don't even have to go there, man. Oh, that is a big old gift, isn't it? Even if you are an intelligent, determined person and you've worked, there's a second name on the signature line of every paycheck you ever received: Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords. He gave you your job. He gave you favor in men's eyes. He gave you the strength to work, the intelligence to perform. And every single thing that we have has come to us from heaven. Now, John knows that. That's the first thing he says is when his disciples come to him. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. And the first key to John's different viewpoint and his success in looking at these things spiritually is that he knows what he has received has been given to him from heaven. The ministry of John the Baptist was a gift from God. God was the one called him out in the desert, said, "Son, I got news for you. He's coming and you're going to announce him." And he was the one who even told him what to look for. When you see the Spirit descending on him whom it remains, that's the one. And everything that John had, all the disciples, all the baptisms, all the ministry, had all been given to him by God. That's an important thing to remember. The first key to having a successful spiritual outlook, to seeing things from God's viewpoint, is having an attitude of gratitude. When you're grateful to God, that creates the possibility of seeing things from His viewpoint. You can take the same day, the same sun shining, the same birds singing, the same clouds in the sky. You can put two people in that day, one with a grateful heart and one with a discontented heart. One will enjoy the day and one will not. It's the same day. It's the same sun. It's the same wind. It's the same glorious day that God has made. But the secret in enjoying the day is being grateful for it and not discontent. Because if you have a discontent heart, no matter where you go, you will pack that in your bag and take it with you. And so if you finally get to where you want to be, where you think you need to be, and you've gotten there with a discontented heart, guess how you'll feel when you get there? You'll be discontented. And it's the worst vicious cycle that a person creates in their own minds and hearts, is to be discontented. The Bible tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain. And if you really want to get a lot out of this life, then start being grateful to God for what He has given you. The more grateful you are, the more beautiful the day becomes. The more grateful you are, the more you see things from God's viewpoint. And John knew that. And that's why he said, man can't receive anything unless it's given to him from heaven. John could have said, you know, I'm kind of a self-made prophet myself. I come down here, I'm doing this baptizing, I started this ministry, I gathered my disciples, I got people coming to me. Now, I don't know why Jesus goes and gets them now. After all I've done, you think He'd be a little grateful to me? When it's exactly the opposite, that we need to be grateful to Him. And if your heart is grateful and content, then no matter where you go, you will find yourself being grateful and content. This is a no-brainer, isn't it? And Paul was able to say that. He said, I've been rich, I've been poor. I've had a lot, I've had a little. And in all things, I've learned to be content. So the first secret that John had that his disciples didn't have was he knew that you had to have an attitude of gratitude. You had to be grateful because every single thing you have ever received or ever will receive in your entire life comes to you from God. Now, the second part of this, there's another thing that John knew, and that also made him, it created the opportunity for him to have a successful spiritual outlook. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. Second part of this. Service for the joy of service, not for gain. That's the second part. John turns to his disciples and he says to them, you bear witness to me that I said I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. John had been sent before Jesus. He was that voice in the wilderness crying, make straight the way of the Lord. John's job, John's whole role was to kind of act like Ed McMahon on the Johnny Carson show and simply announce, here's Jesus. That was it. That was what he's called to do. He said as much, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the one that God has chosen to save the world. But I've been sent before him to announce him and to make the way for him. He uses a little illustration from marriage to make his point. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Now, there was a lot that went into being the friend of the bridegroom in a Hebrew wedding. in order to bring it into an English culture, an Anglo culture, an Hispanic culture, a 21st century culture, let's grab the nearest thing that we have to it, the best man at the wedding. It was a lot more than that. It was a lot richer than that. But that's the closest we come, is the best man. So when we read the friend of the bridegroom, read the best man. Now listen to this. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the best man who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He's talking about relationships, and there's three of them going on here. There's three people involved in relationships. First, the bridegroom. No question about that one, is there? Who are we talking about? Jesus Christ. Secondly, the bride. And when we refer to the bride of Christ, we're referring to the church, yeah. Third person here that we're looking at is John the Baptist, and he's the friend of the bridegroom, in today's watered-down parlance, the best man. There's a relationship between the bride and the bridegroom that the best man does not enter into, but it's strictly between them. God, in wanting to express to us the depth of intimacy that he desires to have with us in our relationship with him, he can find nothing more fitting than the picture of human marriage. And so when the Lord desires to tell us about the depth and the intimacy and the closeness that he wants to have in a relationship with us, he always refers back to that marriage relationship, because that's the closest one that we have on earth, isn't it? It's supposed to be. That's the design. Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And there's not supposed to be anything closer than that husband-wife relationship. It's closer than the parent-child relationship. It's closer than the relationship the marital partners have with their own parents. It's closer than their friends. It's closer than their work. God designed it to be so close and so intimate that when you looked at it, it would create for you a picture of what he wanted to have with you. You know, God doesn't want a tip-of-the-hat relationship with you. He doesn't want to wave to you from the other side of the street as he goes by. God says, my intent is to have such a relationship with you that the only way for you to comprehend it in this life is to think about your marriage. We know that in the Old Testament, he referred to Israel as his wife. He divorced her at one point. And so I always like to point that out to people who are divorced and think, well, I'm done as a Christian. No, your God is divorced too, because he divorced Israel for unfaithfulness. Now, he's going to rectify that and turn that around and bring Israel back to himself. But when he wanted to express the relationship he wanted to have with the children of Israel, he called them a wife. And when he talks about the church, he refers to it as a bride. Now, I really don't see much distinction here or much reason to point fingers and say, we got better than you got. I don't know if you'd rather be the wife of God or the bride of God. To me, it works to be about to be the same. So Israel is going to have an incredible relationship with God. The church has an incredible relationship with God. And it's based on this idea of marriage. This is what we look forward to. In the book of Revelation, in chapter 19, we see the scene in heaven just before the return of Jesus Christ to the earth to judge sin and to establish his kingdom. And in the book of Revelation, chapter 19, verse 6. And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So the hope of every Christian is that day that we look forward to when we will be with him, either coming into heaven through the death of the physical body, or coming into the presence of God directly through an event called the rapture. But however we come, the hope of every Christian is to stand in heaven with Jesus Christ at an event called the marriage of the Lamb, when God takes the believers who form the church and brings them to himself in such a close-knit relationship, never to be parted, because there is no death there, that the only thing that we can say is it's like being married, closer than you've ever been to anyone else. So John talks about the bride and the bridegroom. And back in John chapter 3, he says, "He who has the bride is the bridegroom, and it's the bride who is for the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice." Now, the bride and the bridegroom are meant for each other. Jesus and the believer are meant for each other. Intimacy, permanence, relationship. But the best man doesn't enter into that. You see, the best man's invited to the wedding, but when the bride and the bridegroom get in the car, they don't take the best man with them. They go off without him. Praise God. And the best man has responsibilities. It's his responsibility to make sure that everything is ready. He's the one who makes sure that the rings are there. He brings them to the wedding so that the groom doesn't have to remember, because he's got enough on his mind. He's the one who brings the marriage certificate. He's the one who makes sure the groom's tie is straight. And he's the one who kind of prepares everything to come about and has no part in it himself. So the bride has the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, the best man, he stands and hears the bridegroom, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He's simply happy to be there and be a part of it. John is not the bride. And he certainly isn't the bridegroom. He said as much. He said, "I'm not the Christ." But he's not even the bride. Because you see, the spiritual organism that we refer to as the church, many members, one spirit, that hasn't happened yet. And it won't happen until after the death of John. When the day of Pentecost comes, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, when people's lives are changed and they stand up and you can see that the one who denied Jesus Christ stands up with boldness and proclaims his name in the face of beatings, when you see lives changed, that's an indication that the Holy Spirit has come. And on that day that the church was born, as a spiritual living organism, John was already dead. So you see, John misses out. It's not that John's not saved. Where was his faith? In Yeshua, in Jesus Christ. And that's all that's required for salvation. But his life ended before the church began. And so he's not the bride. And he said he's not the bridegroom, but he's the friend of the bride. He's the one who gets to say, "Here's Jesus." And that was all he wanted to do. And he said, "I rejoice to hear the bridegroom's voice." Didn't he actually literally do that? Because when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, each one with a child in their womb, what did John do in Elizabeth's womb? He leaped for joy. He heard the bridegroom's voice and he said, "Yes, right on. This is it. This is why I came." And so he was simply excited to be able to be a part of introducing Jesus to the world. And he knew the secret of serving for the joy of serving and not for reward. Because otherwise he could have gotten bummed out, couldn't he? Could have said, "Well, I don't know why I should be the greatest prophet that ever lived. And I should get to introduce Jesus, and I don't even get to be part of the church. Does that seem fair to you?" He could have got a little ticked off, couldn't he? But he was completely satisfied to serve for the joy of serving, with no regard for getting anything from himself. And that's a trick, isn't it? Because in this world that we live in, is that the message that you're taught? Think of the things that you hear growing up. "Got to blow your own horn, son. No one will blow it for you. Get your own while you can. You only go around once. Grab all the gusto you can. You deserve a break today." And all the things that we hear that help us to focus our attention on us and what we can get for us. John was happy to serve for the joy of serving without getting anything for himself. He wasn't going to be the bride. He was going to pass before that happened. But he was the friend of the bridegroom. When he heard the bridegroom's voice, he rejoiced because he got to introduce him. Here's Yeshua. And that was enough for John. And that's not the way we're taught to be, is it? How many of you would be satisfied at work if you came up with a great idea that saved the company scads of money and made the company a more efficient place and drove the prices of the stock up and made the shareholders happy and your boss took all the credit for it? How many of you would be happy if that happened? You'd feel like you missed out on something, wouldn't you? But really, when you think about it, what is your job in any given marketplace? Isn't it to make your boss successful? And if you came up with a great million-dollar idea and your boss got the credit for it, really, that should be enough. It's not the way you're taught to be in the world, is it? Jesus even said as much. Let me take you back to Luke. And this is, there's some things in the Bible I love. Like when it says, my sins are forgiven. Oh, I love that. And when it says that God loves me. Oh, I love that. And when it says I'm going to heaven, no matter what kind of a bonehead I've been, because my faith is in Jesus, I'm going to heaven. I love that. There's other parts I don't like. But they're in there too. Here's Luke, chapter number 17, verse 7. The words of Jesus, if you don't like it, go argue with him. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you were commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Here's the teachings of your Lord. When you've done really, really well, and you've worked hard all day for the Lord, say to yourself, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what I was called to do. Now, how many of us have that mindset? How many of us go to work, bring the million-dollar idea in, watch someone else gain from it, and say, I'm an unprofitable servant. I've only done what I was called to do. How many of us have that mindset? It's not natural, is it? Because we want recognition. We want to get ahead. We want glory. We want honor. We want these things for ourselves. Really, here's what Jesus is saying. I have a standard for your life. If you meet that standard, you've not gone over and above the call of duty. You've only done what you were told to do. And how many of you, if you showed up at work and just did what you were told to do every day? Do this. Okay, you did it. And how many of you would feel like your boss would really notice if you just did what you were called to do? When you want the boss's attention, don't you go over and above, beyond the call of duty? Don't you do extra things to draw attention to yourself? What if you only did what you were called to do? Would you have any right to ask your boss to notice you? No, you've only done what you were told to do. Nothing special. Well, here's God's standard for your life. Perfection. And if you lead a perfect life, if you absolutely never once blow it, and you're perfect, to the last letter, to the last period, at the last sentence in your life. You've only done what you were called to do. You don't get any special attention. You'd have to be something more than perfect. And yet, how many of us even approach perfection? So Jesus says, if you've done what you were called to do, then think of yourself as an unprofitable servant. You didn't do anything to get special attention. Now, that's kind of a bummer, isn't it? All the hard work, all the things for Jesus, and then I get to the end, and I'm an unprofitable servant. I only did what I was supposed to do. That's kind of a bummer, except that when you get there, the Lord will greet you, and if you've done that, he will say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your rest. And you see, it's about accepting what God gives you and being grateful with it and not wanting more. If I work for glory and honor, and God forbid I should get it, then I've had my reward here. I have nothing coming in heaven. But if I just work quietly for the joy of serving Jesus and leave the reward up to Him, when I get there, I'll get it. And isn't that what you as an employer would do? If you had someone who performed well and did what you expected them to do and didn't expect, hey, look at me, I'm doing what I was told to do. Whoopee, I'm some great prize. If you had somebody who just quietly worked and did what they could to make you successful, wouldn't you reward them? And it's exactly what your Father in heaven does. So this second key to having a successful spiritual outlook, the kind that John had, that didn't get frustrated because the people weren't coming to him anymore. First part is gratitude, knowing that everything you do have has come from God. And you owe him your gratitude for what he's given you. The second part is serving just for the joy of serving. John said, when I heard his voice, when I realized I was about to say, here's Yeshua, I leaped for joy. I was just so glad to serve him. And what kind of greeting do you think there will be for John when he gets there? Well done, good and faithful servant. Not because John wanted something, because he was simply faithful to do what God told him to do, and he was content in it. John ends that little section by saying, he must increase, and I must decrease. Now here's another thing you don't hear in the world much. Usually it's, I must increase and I must blow myself up and magnify myself so everyone sees me and notices me. But John said, this is the way it should be. The disciples that were coming to me, I was pointing them to Jesus. They have to go to him now. You know, both groups were baptizing, weren't they? John was baptizing many. Jesus was baptizing many. What do you suppose John did after he baptized them? Behold, the Lamb of God. It's so good that you've come and repented. That is such a great start. Now continue. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And even though I baptize you with water, he baptizes with fire and with the Holy Spirit. Go there. And so he pointed them away from his ministry, and they went to Jesus. And he was certainly not increasing. He was decreasing. Does anybody here happen to know what the diameter of the sun is at the equator? Of course not. We're not geeks. All right, I am. And I do happen to know what the diameter of the sun at the equator is. It is 1,392,000 kilometers. That's big. That's really big. Do you think you could take something that was about 3/4 of an inch and totally cover the sun with it and block it out from sight? I just happen to have something that's 3/4 of an inch. It's a dime. And you can completely block out the sun with this. All you need to do is close one eye and bring this up real close. Wow, can't see anything. And something that's very small can block out something that's very great. And John's secret to that successful spiritual viewpoint was that he didn't want to become great. He didn't want to block out the one he was pointing to. But he wanted them to go from him to that one. And so he said, I must decrease. I must get small in the eyes of people so that they can see past me to him. And that's a mistake that some churches make. Because sometimes you go to a church and they'll magnify themselves as a church. And pretty soon people who go there, you'll hear one thing. Oh, our church. Oh, the things that are happening at our church. Our ministries, you know, our church is doing this and our church is involved in this. And when that happens, pretty soon the people forget why that church exists. It exists to point people to Jesus Christ. And instead of being pointed to Yeshua, the people are being pointed to a church. And that robs God of his glory. And sometimes the pastors in a church will do that. And they'll gather people to themselves and they'll encourage loyalty from the people to themselves. And when they do that, they're doing exactly the opposite of what John did. And John took the people who were coming to him and said, good, I baptize you. You've repented. Now there's Jesus. Go there. He takes away sin. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And when a pastor creates that sense of loyalty where people begin to attach themselves to him, he's increasing and he's blocking Jesus out in the sight of the people. And he needs to decrease. And he needs to point the people to Jesus Christ. The disciples of John were sort of upset, because all the people who'd been coming to them were now going over to Jesus. But John looked and he had the perfect spiritual viewpoint. And it was based on two things. Number one, you must be grateful. You must have gratitude for what God has given you. Because unless you realize that God has given you everything, you'll never appreciate anything. But when you realize it's all been a gift, you haven't deserved any of it, and yet in his great love, he's given it to you anyways, then you have that heart of gratitude. The second part was simply serving for the joy of serving. John was so pleased to serve, and he was willing to leave the reward in the Lord's hands. He didn't want a great, successful ministry on earth. He wanted to point to the Messiah. And when he did that, he felt fulfilled. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, and I must decrease. And so John said, I've got to become small in the sight of men so that they can see past me to the Messiah. That's what God's given me to do. Now, these things that I've said tonight doesn't mean that you just simply sit back in your life and you say, well, you know, I got what I got, and that's all that I got, and I'm glad that I got it, so well, I guess I'll just hang out here and not work and not get anywhere in the world. No. But the point is, wherever you are, to be content there. It's possible to be in a place and discontent and reach out for more and never find contentment. It's possible to be in a place and be content and continue to serve and allow God to reward you. But now the key is that God's rewarding you. You're not greedy and grasping and trying to get more. You're simply serving God where you are for the joy of serving him and leaving the reward in his hands. And what happens to people like that? What happened to a guy like Joseph, who certainly was not increasing in people's sight, was he? He went from favored son to steward of the house to the guy in charge of the prison. But who was it who kept blessing him? Because he had joy in serving God. He couldn't do anything but serve God. You read about the prophets and they say, I can't even not prophesy. It burns within me unless I speak. Where do you suppose they are? And what reward do you suppose they're enjoying now? And it's possible to serve God on earth just for the joy of serving God. And let him reward you. Because he's the one who grants favor in the eyes of men, isn't he? He's the one who opens doors of opportunity and encourages us to walk through. It's possible to live a life of gratitude and contentment and still allow God to advance you. But now the whole thing works because suddenly you're content. And you're content just because it's such a joy to serve the Lord. You can't imagine not doing it. You can't imagine doing anything else. John continues, verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And what he has seen and heard, that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure. In other words, speaking of the Messiah, the one who came from above, the one who spoke of heavenly things, he was speaking the words of God. Because God doesn't give the Spirit by measure. What did Jesus say when he stood in the synagogue? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach good tidings. And so he was sharing the word of God. Jesus had not received the Spirit by measure, in a limited way, in part. God had given him the Spirit to do everything he'd been called to do. He was fully and totally equipped to serve. And did he get anything out of it in this life on earth? He was cut off, but not for himself. And he bore our sins. And by his stripes, we were healed. And yet it was such a joy for him that he despised the cross and endured the shame for the joy that was set before him, that joy was purchasing a bride for himself. His focus wasn't on himself, it was on us. And that's what held him to the cross, and that's what raised him from the dead, the love that he had for us, the power that was in God, the love that is God. Have you ever noticed that when you're sick, the boundaries of your world begin to collapse in on you? Suddenly work doesn't seem quite as important as it seemed yesterday. But oh, that bed at home is magnifying and increasing in your mind. And you see that thing. You see that soft mattress. Those warm covers. And if you've got cats, you can see them kind of coming and, you know, one nestles on one side of you and one nestles on the other. And they're purring and warm and oh. And your focus gets smaller and smaller. Do you know you can do that to yourself? One of the surest ways that I know to make yourself miserable. Now, John's disciples were miserable. Well, people are leaving us. John wasn't, because he was serving for the joy of serving with gratitude. One of the surest ways that I know of to make yourself miserable, just focus on yourself. Just make you the focus of your life. And once you become the focus of your life, you will be the most miserable person that anyone could ever walk into. You know, they say, the old saying about shoes. Oh, you used to sell shoes. The old saying I heard once, the best pair of shoes is the one that you don't know you're wearing them. But when they pinch and when they rub and when they attract attention to themselves and they say, here I am, I'm a stitch, I'm a binding, I'm grinding into you. It's like, oh, that's the pair of shoes you don't want. You want the pair of shoes that don't draw any attention to themselves, that just fit and you forget you're wearing them. And one of the surest ways to make yourself miserable is just put the attention on yourself. Just think about your life. Think about your rights. Think about all the things you could have in the world and don't have. Think about what you should have coming. And you'll be the most miserable person in the world. Now, conversely, the best way that I know to become filled with joy like John was is to get the focus off yourself. When I came back to New Mexico, I went on staff at a church down in Santa Fe. And it was my desire just to serve my pastor and make him successful. But I wasn't very good at it because I kept putting the focus on myself. One of my jobs was to do aftercare. There was a Christian academy at this school, and my job was to hang out with the kids after the school had shut down and wait with them for their parents to come pick them up. And so it was a great ministry opportunity to hang out with these kids and get to know them, build relationships. And I was always feeling kind of left out. You know, there's all the big kids, the grown-ups here in the church, and I'm out here with the small kids. Not much of a ministry. Well, I had a little job that I got to do after the last kid went home. I got a broom and I got to sweep down the basketball court because around it was sand. It was a playground. And you didn't want the sand on the basketball court because you'd slip on the sand. So my job was to broom down the basketball court before I went home. And one night there I am just brooming down the basketball court, feeling sorry for myself. Everybody's gone home. I got this broom. Heard the gate open. And here comes this guy who's going through exactly what I had gone through about 6-7 years earlier. A divorce, losing a home, losing children, losing career, you know, setting out and trying to establish a new life in the middle of your life. And here he comes, and he's right in the thick of it. And this guy has just got a big old cloud over his head that just follows him everywhere he goes. He looks exactly like I looked 6 or 7 years ago. And so he comes over and we start talking and I start sharing with him the things that God had done for me. Simply because I just loved him and wanted to serve him. Was grateful just for a chance to serve God. Started sharing with him how God had built me back up. Had taken this ruined hulk of a man and kind of stood him on his feet, dusted him off, put a new heart into him, and given him a new life. And the more I shared these things with him, you know what happens when you do that with people? What happens to you when you're sharing the good news? Yeah, your heart gets lifted up too. So by the time he leaves, he's feeling okay, but I'm feeling really good. And you see, the way to make yourself miserable is just focus on yourself. You become as miserable as you can possibly be. The way to not be miserable is to forget about you and just serve God and whoever else He brings across your path. That's the best way I know. When I meet depressed people, I tell them, you know what? Go out and find somebody miserable and minister to them. But I'm miserable. Well, good. Find someone like you and minister to them. Because when you do that, you're not going to lift their heart up. You're going to lift your heart up. Get the focus off yourself and do what Jesus did. Serve other people. Remember the words of Jesus? I did not come to be served, but to offer myself a ransom for many, to serve. I came to serve. Best way I know to get John's spiritual outlook, the viewpoint that doesn't let you down, be grateful and serve for the joy of serving. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. Into the hands of Jesus, the Father has presented Him a bride that He will serve and love forever. Into the hands of Jesus has been placed salvation. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Into the hands of Jesus has been placed judgment. And at His second coming, those who do not believe will be judged. And into the hands of Jesus has been placed a kingdom that will extend from one end of the known universe to the other. All things have been placed into His hands. The Spirit given to Him fully so that He can proclaim the Word, the good news, that anyone who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It's as simple as that. When you believe in Jesus, when you believe in Yeshua, Jehovah Shua, you believe God saves. That's about as simple as it can get. And so Jesus was given a full measure of the Spirit to proclaim that good news to us. And then to show us God's plan for mankind, a perfect human life. The one and only perfect human life lived on this planet. I often like to tell people, you don't have to try and strive to be a Christian. Somebody's already done it for you, and they did it perfectly. You can simply rest in that. And as long as you have that outlook, as long as you understand that you can receive nothing unless you receive it from God, and therefore are grateful to Him, and then out of that heart of gratitude, desire to serve, not performing works for salvation. Salvation comes through belief. But serving out of a heart of gratitude just for the joy of serving. Then you'll have that same attitude that John had. And then when people come to you, they won't become your disciples because you'll send them on to Yeshua. You may share many things you've learned, but you'll point them to Yeshua. And then when people come to you and want to know the truth, it'll be like a John the Baptist thing. You won't say, hey, I have the truth. You'll say, I know the truth. And that's Him right there, Jesus. And you'll send them unto Him. You live a life like that, filled with gratitude, serving for the joy of serving, letting God handle any rewards that He feels like handing out. And boy, does He love to reward His kids. You live that way, and your life will be a thing of joy. And just like John the Baptist, you will say, therefore my joy is fulfilled. A lot of miserable people walking around in the world today. Sometimes I'm one of them. And when I become one of them, it's usually because I forgot where I got everything from and was less than grateful. Or because I began serving thinking, I should get something out of this. And I wasn't serving just for the joy of serving. Reorganize your spiritual viewpoint. Reorganize your spiritual priorities. Live in a state of gratitude and contentment. Live in the joy of serving for the sake of serving. And I guarantee you, when you get there, you'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into my joy. Like everything else in the kingdom of God, it's so simple. We miss it because we make things complicated. It's simple. Be grateful to God and serve Him out of a grateful heart. And your joy will be fulfilled. then you'll have something that will attract people and you'll be able to point them to Jesus. It's the greatest system I know of. It's the simplest one. It's one I can work with. I can live with this. And so, Father, tonight we thank you. Thanks for showing us this little scene with John and his disciples, a little discussion they had. I readily confess to you, too often I'm like the disciples. Too often I'm bummed out because somebody else is doing well. I've worked hard and I'm not getting any recognition. I am so stinking human, Father. But thank you for John's viewpoint. Thank you for two extremely important concepts tonight. Thanks for showing us that gratitude is essential because everything comes from you. And thanks for showing us that godliness with contentment is great gain. When a man serves for the joy of serving, his Father blesses him and rewards him. And we don't even have to concern ourselves with the rewards. Help us, God, to decrease and help us to magnify you. Give us that full measure of the Spirit so that we can speak the words of God and become Jesus pointers. Just simply taking people, making them disciples, and then pointing them to you. Lord, thank you for making this so easy. Forgive us for making it so hard. And help us to walk with you in simplicity and in joy. Father, thank you. In Jesus' name.